Our sermon text for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to ask you to turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And you'll find that on page 1155 of our Pew Bibles. 1155, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word. God, our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We know that the supreme expression of your word is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who in his appearance was the exact imprint of your nature, and who spoke your very word with every word that he ever spoke. And you have given us your written word, Lord, in Holy Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, imbued by your Holy Spirit with life, and every word true. And as we hear this portion of your word, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, as we reflect upon the encouraging words that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy in our scripture reading today, I want us to consider how God would speak to us where we are at. I want us to think about two basic questions. My first question is this: where do you find strength? Where do you find strength to serve other people, to carry out your responsibilities in life? We all have responsibilities, right? But where do you find strength to keep going? The second question I have for you as we start looking at this passage is, how do you use your strength? When you feel strong, and we don't always feel strong, of course, but when you do feel strong, when you do feel like you have extra energy, where do you use that? What does that look like when you feel strong? Do you use that for self-interested purposes? Leisure and pleasure just for yourself? Is that primarily where you direct all your strength? Or the most of your strength? Where do you use your strength, and what does that look like? I want you to think about that, because the Apostle Paul, in our scripture reading today, talks about strength and how to use strength. It's important for us, as we look at this passage, to recognize that Paul was aware that Timothy probably didn't feel very strong at this point in his life. The Apostle Paul, throughout this whole letter of 2 Timothy, was writing to a friend who he calls a son in the faith, and he knew that Timothy needed words of encouragement. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you." Now, I don't know what Timothy had been crying about. I don't know what was the cause of his tears, but obviously, Paul was thinking about Timothy and his weakness. Timothy in a point of sorrow, perhaps a state of depression of some kind. And, of course, there could have been many reasons why Timothy was in tears. He knew that Paul was leaving. He knew that Paul only had a short time to live. His great mentor was not going to be with him forever. And he knew that he had so many pressures pressing in on him in his ministry. Not everybody agreed with Timothy in his church. There were savage wolves, Acts chapter 20 tells us. Hard and strong people who were working against him. And if he hadn't yet encountered them, he sure would very soon. And so whatever Timothy was feeling, it was not strength. Again, Paul mentions in chapter 1, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. He says that because he knows Timothy needs to stir himself up. He can't just sit back and relax. He needs to take charge of his life. Again, we get the sense that Timothy needed these words, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Just because I'm going to jail, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of Jesus. And so we get the sense from chapter 1 that Timothy needed these words of encouragement because he wasn't feeling strong. And so where should he look to find strength? Where should we look to find strength to carry on in this world? Well, the Apostle Paul, as we look at our scripture in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2, in these seven verses, we find four commands, four words of instruction. Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. He goes on to say, endure hardship like a soldier for Christ. He gives a few analogies of what the Christian life is like, and then he says, reflect on what I'm saying. And so these are the four words of instruction. Be strong, number one. Entrust what you have to others. Endure and reflect. Notice that these aren't just words of comfort. Sometimes we might just primarily need comfort, right? At the end of a long, busy day, how many mothers or fathers with young children feel after you tuck the kids in, all you need is a little bit of comfort, a little bit of time of being on your own, a little bit of quiet time or what have you. Sometimes all we need is comfort in the moment, but really to get on in this world and to do well in this world, we need more than just comfort. We need more than just quiet time and comfort. We need these words that get us into action properly. These are directive words as much as they are comforting words. They are words that show us the way to walk as much as they are words that give us strength for our souls. And so let us look at these words of instruction today. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in these seven verses and hear God's word to us as much as it was to Timothy long ago. The first charge to us is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as Timothy would have heard these words for the first time, as he would have first opened up Paul's letter and read it, it would be very clear to Timothy that Paul wasn't just telling him words of self-help. Timothy, just be strong in your own power. Timothy, just be strong. You're already smart. You already know the Bible well enough. Timothy, just be strong in what you've already achieved for yourself. You've already become the pastor of the church. Be strong in maintaining your position. Be strong in your own resources. No, Timothy knew he was weak. Paul knew that Timothy had been in tears. But even though this is a directive word, be strong, it's also a comforting word because it's be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I've been thinking about that throughout the week. What does it mean to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, this phrase, the grace which is in Christ Jesus, is something that the Apostle Paul delighted in. If you read any book from the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, you will find the Apostle Paul marveling at the grace of God, won't you? Because it was by grace that the Apostle Paul came to know God in truth. Now, I'm sure if you would have asked the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian, is God gracious? The Apostle Paul, like a good Pharisee that he was, would have said, well, of course. The Hebrew word is chesed. And he could quote, I'm sure, the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, could have quoted Bible verses that say, God is gracious. God is slow to anger. This is all biblical truth. Pharisees know that God is gracious. But something happened to the Apostle Paul that brought him to know the grace of God in a real way, in a way that was transformative, in a way that changed him. Because he came to know the grace which is in Christ Jesus as something that was outside of himself and not dependent on himself. You see, as a good Pharisee, the Apostle Paul could have said, yes, God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. I know and I agree and I check the box and all those truths. But in his heart, the Apostle Paul still looked at his own law-keeping. He looked at all the things he had done and all of his achievements. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, I used to boast about all these things. Even at the same time as he would have nodded, yeah, God is gracious, but I do good work. I do everything the best I can, and that's why I'm right with God. But something happened to the Apostle Paul because he came to meet Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. On the cross, he died for our sins because we are all sinners. And a payment needs to be made for our sins. And Jesus, this one who died on the cross, was raised from the dead. And that's God's affirmation that he is the Lord, he is the Savior. He has been raised from the dead, alive right now, and that's what changed the Apostle Paul's heart and mind. And his whole understanding of grace then became Christ-centered. Not self-centered, not God is gracious to me because I do good work, and so of course God should be gracious to me. But God is gracious to me even when I was completely going the wrong way. God is gracious to me in Christ who has revealed to me outside of myself, even when I was proud of my own law-keeping and completely misunderstanding God. God is gracious to me in Christ Jesus, outside of myself, because Jesus died for me while I was a sinner, chief of sinners, and he rose again and he's alive right now. That is the grace which is in Christ Jesus that changed Paul's whole way of thinking. And so he talks about grace in all of his letters because it's so outstanding to Paul that he used to be going completely in the wrong way, self-deceived, thinking he was righteous when he wasn't. But then the grace of God appeared to him. The grace that is in Christ Jesus was made known to him. He talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if we remind ourselves. In chapter 1, he talks about how we were saved and called by God's grace. If you take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Do you see that undeserved nature of God's grace that's evident? The Apostle Paul marvels at this. He says, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so not only is it undeserved that Christ has been given to us and for us, but it's an eternal grace because this is an expression of God's eternal plan. The Apostle Paul could think about his life and know that there was never a point in time where this was in doubt. Before time began, in fact, God had chosen his people. Before time began, God had decided to be gracious to his people in Christ. And so before time began, God's grace had been given to us in that sense. It's not like God just decided to be gracious to you at some turning point in your life. It's not like God was just watching you and saying, okay, I'm not gracious towards you, but now I will be gracious to you. It's not on a whim that God is gracious. God's grace here is eternal in the sense that it was eternally decided from before time began. This grace that's in Christ Jesus, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, is then revealed in Christ. It's not just an idea that Paul had in mind. It's not just a philosophy or an idea that came to someone's mind. Hey, let's think about God as a gracious God. No, this is something that was revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. That's what Paul means when he's talking about the grace of God. He's talking about something that's been revealed in history. That Jesus died on the cross so that he would abolish death. And that means he took the death penalty so that the death penalty, eternal separation from God, would be paid for in full, so that we don't have to bear the death penalty for eternity. So that immortality, eternal life with God, would be given to us. That's what's been revealed by Jesus dying and rising again. It's something that's revealed in history. And so this is the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Something made known by what Jesus has done for us. And yet it doesn't stop there, because Paul says, now be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in chapter 2. He's saying to Timothy, don't just know about God's grace. Don't just be a theologian who thinks about how, okay, God's grace is undeserved, God's grace is eternal, God's grace is revealed in Christ. Don't just think about these things, but now act upon this truth. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't let this just be head knowledge, but now act upon this in your ministry, in your work, in your responsibilities. Act upon this grace that is given. Because you see, God's grace, as much as it's revealed in the past, it's also a present reality. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, Paul talks about the reign of God's grace. How God's grace is this reality that is at work, reigning and ruling in people's hearts. And so he talks about this, and in one of the study Bibles that I was reading puts it this way, how this applies to us, the Gospel Application Study Bible, I believe it was. It says this: knowing that our God loves us, forgives us, purifies us, and helps us, and comforts us, and enables us, and secures us, all because of his grace, rather than because of our merit, strengthens us to serve in the calling that he gives us. God's grace isn't just something that we think about and then put on the shelf. But God's grace, if we receive it in our hearts, then strengthens us. This is how grace becomes a power. Grace doesn't just stay as an idea. It becomes a power. It changes us. Paul talks about the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, and by God's grace towards me, it was not in vain. I worked harder than any of them, talking about other people. He says, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God in me, the grace of God that is with me. God's grace became a power in Paul's heart and in his life and in his ministry. It wasn't just that Paul was stopped on the Damascus road and said, oh, now I have a different idea about Jesus. But he went and he had to tell people about this grace. And not just to his own people, not just to the Pharisees, but he had to tell other people who were sinners, even the Gentiles, people who he had never talked to before, people who he would avoid, people who he would not spend any time with. He had to tell everybody he was changed by this grace. And if God's grace changed him, then God's grace can work in anyone's heart. God's grace is a power that works within us. And it's not just when we feel strong then that we can experience God's grace. In fact, it's most of all in our weaknesses when we can delight in God's grace. As Paul learned in his ministry, there were many times when he prayed, God, this is too much for me. There was a messenger from Satan that was bothering Paul. He prayed, God, take this away. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the nature of how God's grace changes us. It doesn't change us to just put on a facade. It's not that you have to now go to church and then put on a smile for everyone, and that's how God's grace will empower you, just by you putting on a smile. It's actually quite the opposite. God's grace empowers us in our weakness. So now we're willing to tell people when we're vulnerable, when we are weak. Now we're willing to move forward even when we don't feel strong, because we know it's God's work in us that matters in the end. And so when he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, it's not put on a facade, not just put on a smiley face, but even, Timothy, when you're weak, even when you feel you can't move forward, just remember that it's God's grace that empowers you. It is God's grace that is with you. And so after saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he says, now, practically speaking, this is what you should do. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The second word is entrust. Entrust what you have to other people. And this is where the rubber meets the road, in, so to speak, in this passage of Scripture. You see, as Timothy was sitting back, reading this letter for the first time, he was aware that Paul's in prison, and sometime he would have to go visit Paul, that would be the plan. And in the meantime, he had things to do. He had a Sunday morning sermon to preach, I'm sure. He had, I'm sure, midweek things to do, people to meet, people to pray with and to pray for. As a pastor in the church of Ephesus, there were all kinds of things and responsibilities that he had to do. And there were groups of people, Acts chapter 20 again says, that were like wolves disrupting the church. So he had to confront people. Now, how can he do all of this alone? Well, it's not just about him being strong and just him being a solo strong pastor. Paul says now you need to also join with and partner with other men, other people. He seems to be talking about faithful men, probably the same kind of men he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, men who were appointed as elders or overseers, and perhaps other deacons as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talked about the kinds of men who he'd have to find and partner with. And so now in 2 Timothy, he says, find these faithful men and entrust the message to them. Give them a charge. Give them responsibility as well. And this is part of pastoral ministry for us to reflect on in a moment. This is helpful and insightful for me, and I think it is for all of us as a church, as Bethesda Church. You see, it's sometimes something that people assume in some churches, not in Bethesda Church, but in some churches, some people assume that the pastor is supposed to do all the work. And if the pastor is fully competent, then he will be doing everything and everybody else just shows up, right? That's kind of the running assumption by many churches. And that's never the biblical assumption. It's never the biblical pattern. Paul was saying to Timothy, you need to find other men and you need to work in them. You need to work with them. You need to entrust the message that I gave to you to them. The commentator, Tony Merida, says by way of application to this, to church leaders, have you ever considered that the fact that perhaps the greatest thing you might do with your life is to pour into a future leader? I want to apply this to all Christians, as mothers and fathers, and to single people as well. Perhaps the greatest thing you might do in your life, when it's all said and done, when people are saying your eulogy at the end, it might not be all the things that you attained for yourself and how many times you got on the front page. It might be the greatest thing you ever do is to invest yourself in other people who themselves become a blessing to others. It's a point of wisdom and application to us all, but especially in pastoral ministry, the greatest thing a pastor can do is not just do everything on his own. The greatest thing a pastor can do that Timothy was really charged with here in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 is to find other men and invest in them. And that means not just preaching on Sunday, but this word entrust that message to other men seems to mean and imply that he's to take time with particular people. Not just with everybody in general, but with particular people. Just as Jesus invested himself and his word and his teaching to 12 apostles, and then they would go and be a blessing, and they would form churches, and those churches would form churches. Well, the Apostle Paul continued that with Timothy. He invested himself in Timothy and Titus and other men, and then he wanted Timothy to invest himself with other groups of leaders and future leaders. And so this is something I've been encouraged by and challenged with as well. How are we doing this as a church? Are we being intentional about investing ourselves with just a few people? Now, for you in your life, maybe that just means your family right now. Maybe that just means your son or your daughter right now. Maybe that just means a small group of friends that you meet with once a week. Maybe you just have one particular small group that you have influence with. Invest yourself in that so that that group will then hopefully multiply the blessing. But in pastoral ministry, this is especially what Paul is saying to Timothy. So how do we do that? Tony Merida says, well, there's no perfect pattern exactly. It's not like it's a simple set of lists of rules to follow, but he says careful observation is required, relationship development, pastoral coaching. helping discern people's calling, cultivating godly character, increasing people's competency by giving them responsibilities. All of that is implied when Paul says to Timothy, entrust this message to other faithful men who can teach others. All of that seems to be implied, that this is to be an intentional part of ministry. And so that's something that we hope to be doing here as a church. When we look at Sunday school teachers investing in the lives of our kids, have you ever thought, Sunday school teacher, that that little boy or that little girl in your class one day might be himself or herself a Sunday school teacher? Maybe they will be evangelizing others. Maybe they will be leading a Bible study in midweek. Maybe they will be missionaries around the world. Well, that's how it works. But we have to be intentional. And so he says, entrust yourself, entrust the message to faithful people. Also, then, you have to endure suffering as a soldier. And so it's not just that we just keep pouring out, entrusting the word to other people and just assume that, there we go, now I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, now it should go easy, right? Now that I'm not being self-centered and self-focused, now it should be easy. Well, no, he says, you're still going to have to endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, as I say in Acts 20, these people who are like wolves were looking to tear apart the church. And so part of Timothy's suffering might have been just the relational suffering, relationship breakdown that he'd have to endure and not quit pastoral ministry just because relationships broke down. That's very much likely what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Endure suffering. It might not be that somebody literally takes a knife and jabs it in your back, right? It might not be a literal physical suffering that Paul has in mind, although physical suffering does happen to Christians, and it would happen to Paul. But they're all forms of suffering that come to us. And the point is, don't give up on church. Don't give up on God, obviously. Don't give up on church. Don't give up on the relationships that God has given to you. You have to endure suffering like a good soldier. A good soldier doesn't run away from the battlefield. A good soldier stays and does everything he can to help his people. And so that should be our nature as we look in this world. When you feel strong, if you've been blessed with health, if you've been blessed with wealth, if you've been blessed with any kind of good thing that makes you happy, you should be looking to then invest that, and then not just invest that, but looking how you can help other people endure. Help other people who are suffering to endure. Because that's what a good soldier does. Can you imagine a soldier in the battlefield who has an abundance of resources, and then he sees his fellow soldier across on the other side of the battlefield, his fellow soldier suffering in pain, and he says, oh, tough for him. And then just sits there and enjoys all his resources. Well, that would be the worst kind of soldier, right? And so we're all in this together. We are to endure suffering together. Actually, some translations draw this out. Share in suffering together. And the point is, don't just let Paul suffer on his own in prison. Timothy, come help me. At the end of the letter, he says, come help me. Especially bring my books. Do something practical. Help me out. And it might be as simple as helping people with resources. But whatever it is, we need to share in suffering together with one another. And finally, then, these words are to reflect. We find strength in reflection. We find strength in reflection. And so Paul gives these analogies of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he says at the end, reflect on these things, for the Lord will give you understanding. I just want to walk through these very briefly because of the time that we have right now. But all of these three metaphors of what the Christian life is like and what pastoral ministry is like, all these metaphors aim at certain common truths. The first point is, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul's saying, look, you can't imagine a soldier out in the battlefield who's been enlisted, he's been appointed to serve on the battlefield, and then, you know, he checks his cell phone, and there's a golf tournament. There's all kinds of rapid fire going on around me. And there's all kinds of people suffering around me, people who have urgent needs, people who need all kinds of medical supplies. Well, this golf tournament, though, I just need to go, guys, and runs off, finds the quickest helicopter, and is out of there. Well, Nobody who is a good soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits if his aim is then to please the one who enlisted him. The one who enlisted him is not going to be pleased if he's just in it for himself. If that soldier is just looking for his own conveniences and getting distracted in civilian pursuits, how much trouble do soldiers get into if they miss their call, if they're supposed to be at a certain place, if they're supposed to be gathered? I'm sure Pastor Mark knows you have to deal with soldiers. Big trouble, right? That's the answer. Big trouble. You can write that down. A soldier will get in big trouble if they're spending their time doing their own civilian pursuits when they're supposed to be somewhere else at an important meeting or at an important mission. And so as Christians, we are to take this seriously and take this to heart. Reflect on this, and the Lord will give you understanding. Do you realize that the Lord has called you to be a soldier for him? I know we don't like thinking of ourselves that way, especially as Canadians. We're not a big military people, but it's a biblical metaphor. Christians are soldiers, and that means we have been enlisted not to fight against people, but to fight against what is evil and to help the common good. And no soldier then gets distracted in their own private commitments. And the point is not that you can never play golf or that you can never do things that you enjoy. That's not the point. But there's a time and place for everything. And the question then that you could ask yourself is, are you getting distracted from your calling? Are you getting distracted from things that should be a priority? And it's not necessarily just sinful things that Paul is warning Timothy about here. He's not just talking to Timothy about getting entangled in lustful, sinful things, but he's talking about civilian pursuits that Timothy shouldn't be focused on. Again, the commentator Tony Merida says, "How easy is it for us to get distracted by things that simply do not matter? Are there good things keeping you from doing the main things? Are you entangled with stuff that is keeping you from making disciples among the nations?" And I know in pastoral ministry, this is a temptation. When you feel stress, when you feel tiredness, and it applies to us all, when you feel tired, you're most prone to just get distracted into some other hobby that's easy and light. And there's a place for rest, of course, but don't get entangled in things that will then keep you from the priorities of your life. Second thing he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's saying, Christians, we are like athletes, and pastors, people in ministry in particular, are like athletes. And the point is, we don't make the rules. We don't just chart our own course. We're not entrepreneurs. We're not like independent pro athletes. I mean, pro athletes in particular, whether they were running in the Colosseum in Rome, they choose what events they want to go into or not. Pro athletes today sure have a lot of choices. And any athlete who's actually going to be crowned, who's going to be successful, has to follow the rules that are given. They agree what they sign up for. And if you've become a Christian, you have signed up for, so to speak, the rules that Jesus gives. He is the ruler. He's the one that sets the course of our life. And so the point is, don't just try to make up your own rules. Don't make up your own agenda. Make your own priorities. Follow the rules that are given. And then he says, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Again, as Christians, we're farmers. We're sowing the seed of the Word of God. We have a mission. It's not our own decision. We have been given a mission to sow the seed, which is the Word of God, to spread the truth of God into this world. And those who are hardworking in this mission are the ones who rightly receive the first share, special blessing of the crops. This is what Paul looked forward to, a reward that would be given to him in his faithfulness. And so this is something that adds to it. As you reflect on what he's saying, the Lord will give us understanding. Do you realize that there is a reward that's coming for God's people, especially those who are working hard in service to the Lord? There is a reward that is more than worth it, a reward that we can be motivated by. And so this is the way that Paul ends. Reflect on what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The Lord will give you the perspective you need to endure in life. If you go back to this passage of Scripture, go back to it and ask, God, give me understanding. And he will do it. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give us encouragement and motivation and strength to serve other people, to serve you, and to follow your good purposes. Lord, I thank you that you give us blessings so that we can bless others, so that in turn they can bless others. Help us, Lord, to entrust the gifts that we've been given to others. Help us to endure suffering and hardship in whatever form they come to us. Help us, Lord, to reflect on the things that you say, because we know that it is through understanding your word that we find strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.